appreciate the presence of everyone on this warmed up Sunday morning. Getting hot outside now, but we do not despair. Fall is coming. We look forward to that. Good to have everybody here. Good to have these kids with us visiting their grandparents. I always loved to go see the grandparents when I was a kid. There's something about it, something wonderful. Glad they're able to come out this way. But again, I was not notified. And I hope things will be in order at the barn or the shed when I next visit that place. I have seen their handiwork before, but I know they have a good time out here. I'm glad my wife could be with us today. I haven't seen her looking so good in so long. And I'm glad that she dressed up and was able, had the strength to dress up and come over here to be with us. And just good to see you. I appreciate all those of you that brought food. We appreciate that so very much. We appreciate your love. The love of everybody that's trying to help. And all those faithful brethren that have been praying for my sweet wife, we appreciate that so much. I wrote the title of the sermon on the board so that it would be very, very clear as to what I'm trying to do in this lesson. God can't in glory. Now that's the title of the lesson, God can't in glory. But what I'm going to do is to show what He can do and what He has done, what He became in the flesh. This is a lesson that pinpoints some of the reasons why we had the incarnation. Why God would do something like that. I know if you're like me, God's love baffles you as to why He would go through the lengths that He has gone through in order to help us, and to pity us, and to send someone to die for us, and then to be so merciful and long-suffering toward us. Why put up with pitiful creatures like us? Well, after all, of course, He made us. He knew what we would be, our heights and our depths, our strengths and our weaknesses. The psalmist will make a comment on there several times, as to God knows our frame, and He remembereth us that we are dust. He knows exactly our situation. But still in reflection, when you get to thinking about the cost, the exertion from a human point of view that God must go through in order to get me to heaven, it's just a puzzling thing. It is a most glorious thing. We praise Him to the heights for it. And we don't even know how wonderful it's going to feel to be there once we get there. We read the promises. We're assured they're telling the truth. But I'm sure the half have not been told as far as human feelings are concerned as to what it will be like to finally be with God in glory. So why do we have the incarnation? In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Word is eternal. But when it gets down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and true. God can't in glory, but in the flesh He was, number one, seen. I don't know what the face of God looks like. It will be something to behold over there. He has a face. In Exodus 33, you recall, verses 19 and 20, when Moses wanted to see Him, he said, I'm not going to let you see my face. He has a face. Philippians 2, 5 and 6, He has form. There is nothing indecisive and there is nothing indefinite about God. You know, we can think about fog and mist and haze, and it's just sort of indeterminate. You know, there might not be a precise and definitive form to it, in a way. Have you ever thought about how monumentally significant it is that something can have form? And that the limit of this actually is at a precise point in space. That's an incredible thing to think about. God, there's nothing indefinite about the form of God. But He's never let Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Moses see His face. We read the passage in Bible class a Sunday or two ago. He did let Moses see. He said, I'll let you see my goodness. I'll let my goodness pass before you. God can't be anything other than good. Isn't it amazing the way that words fit Him? My goodness will pass before you. I am that I am. That's sent you. Isn't it amazing how words we use in other applications have a singular and unique and individual application when you use them with regard to God? Now, I can't see Him. I don't need to see Him now, but He wanted me to know that He would get down here and be seen in a given personality, in a given person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. After Jesus came in the latter part of the first century, there were a group of people that developed called Gnostics. And they took the position that Jesus Christ did not have a body. Isn't that something? Even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John clearly set forth the evidence, and there were still for a while people on the earth that in their minds had the evidence. They saw it. Well, John would say, 1 John 1, when he wrote that book, we saw him, we heard him, our hands handled him. And he was answering Gnostics, evidently part of the time, as he does in Colossians. But in the latter part of the first century, and as it flourished in the second century, this group of people took the position that Jesus Christ didn't have a body. They divided into two camps. One camp said that Jesus Christ was one person, but His body was an illusion. It wasn't real. His body was not real. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said it was, and that it hung on a cross. The other group said that Jesus and Christ were two different people. Jesus was the one with the body. Christ, the Messiah, was the one without the body. And Christ came on Jesus, they said, at His baptism, and it left Him at the cross. Well, that's just not what the New Testament teaches. Heresy has a long history of antiquity in the minds of confused people. But God said, I want you to see something of Me. And so in a way, it's sort of like passing His goodness in front of Moses. But this time, it's going to be in human form. Isn't that something? The one with Moses wasn't like that. But here, this is going to be in human form. 2 Corinthians 4, now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, we look at things that you can't see. And Paul says, you've got to do that. We look at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And so we look at those things. In 1 John 1 and John 1, 14, 1 Timothy 1, 17 and following. Other passages have to do with the fact that God made Himself visible. We sang a song just a few moments ago. Where we said we walk by faith. We're not walking by sight. Paul said, and we have known Jesus after the flesh, but now we know Him such no more. But now we walk by faith, not by sight. But God said, I wanted you to know that there was a time in the history of man when I was represented fully on the earth so that I could be, in some sense, seen. Now that means, secondly, number two, that He was in finite form. Now in glory, God can't be in finite form. He is in His infinite form. Whatever that is, I haven't a clue. what infinite form would be. What the form of infinite God, the form of God in His infinity, His all-inclusiveness of all of His attributes. I don't know what that would look like. I don't know. But on the earth, Jesus took upon Himself finite form. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. We appreciate the point because that's the form we're in. My form is very, very limited. It's finite. It is form. Now, like God, my form is definite. But unlike God, my form is finite. And I don't even know how to describe the difference because I can't comprehend the difference as to what an infinite form, a form that so includes all that eternal God can be, would look like or would be. I know we're going to appreciate it. We're going to get to see Him. And it's going to be glorious. And I'm sure that when we're there, we still will look like we don't even begin to commence to initiate a comparison between us and God. You ever thought about how small we are? If you think about God's infinity and God's eternality, God's omnipresence, and knowing where everything is and what all things are and everything, and how small each one of us is, and how that He located Himself in Christ in such a small package. Jesus was a small, finite, human form package. And God did that for me. You know, earth is small considering the universe. Earth is just a BB. Less than a BB. And then we're here on the BB. We're less than the BB. And then God says, I'm coming down to see you. And I'm going to be like you to a degree. And He shows up in this small, finite package. The world scoffs at that. Some would say it's impossible of accomplishment. How could God become man? Well, that's the grand announcement. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't reject it because your mind is too small to grasp it in its details and in its full force. You must believe it because you need it. It must be true because the Bible says it is. God did not leave us to wonder about it. He gave conclusive proof of it in literature that He preserved for us. So that we don't become agnostic about it or skeptic about it just because we didn't have a word about it. He wrote a book about it. And has kept the book here for us. So that we could know there was a time in the history of man, been about 2,000 years ago now, when God visited the earth in finite form. Jesus Christ came. He counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a man. That's why the sacrifice. Long before He got to the cross, the very fact that He was willing to do that, to be baby born, to be human conceived, and then to grow up, be a child, before He became a man. Has there ever been a story like that? And a story so entrenched in the theme of salvation and redemption? There's nothing like it in the world. Third, God can't in glory, but in flesh He was physically present. Now, these are close points, but there's a difference to make. you've often heard me say that physicality is the veil that keeps God invisible to us. And that's it. That's the curtain that's drawn between us and God. It's not distance, you know. It's not closeness or, you know, just far awayness. That's not the idea. But what keeps me from seeing God or from seeing angels, for that matter? I can never see them as long as I'm physical and they're not. Physicality is a curtain drawn over my eyes. That's why John could say in 1 John 3 and verse 2, the time is coming when he says, members of the church, you Christians, we're going to see Jesus even as He is. You see, there won't be any physicality between Him and me. Then, because as He showed in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to put my physicality off. He's coming back in the form of glorified humanity, and that's where I'm going to go. I'm going to glorified humanity. But now, I am still in the flesh. And He's not. And the Father's not. And so, you think about in glory, God can't be physical. John 4:24, Spirit is not physical. God is Spirit. Jesus in the post-resurrection appearance said, the Spirit had not flesh. Flesh and bones, as you see me having, Luke 24. So these are insights that are plainly stated, and we understand them by Scripture. And so you think about being physical. And that's all I've ever experienced as far as my person is concerned. As far as intellectual and intellectual conversion is concerned, and all of that, and thinking, and willing, and feeling, and that, I know that there's this metaphysical side to me, but as far as my full-blown person, physicality is all I've ever known. I don't know what it feels like to put the body on. But one of these days, I'll be like my mother and daddy. I will experience the feeling of being post-physical body. Now, God is not post-physical body, the Father. He's never had physical body. But He said, I wanted you to know that I could adapt myself so that I could be like you to a degree, and that you could identify with me by the incarnation of my Son. Hence the incarnation, and God's Son being the fullness of the Godhead in, here it is again, bodily form. Human, finite, physical form. God did that for me. He wanted me to know He was willing to do it. He wanted me to know that He did do it. He wanted me to help, to have the help that comes by knowing that that is history. That's reality. That's the real world. That's the way it really was for a few moments. Around 30 AD beginning, when Jesus was here. Seen and being glory is in the flesh. In finite form, not in glory, but in the flesh. Physically present, not in glory, but in the flesh. And number four, He did this. He can't be lower than angels. But in the flesh, He was. Now that's a complicated point in a way. Hebrews 2 discusses it, verses 5 through 7. For not unto angels did He subject the world to come, whereof we speak, but one hath somewhere testified, saying, and then he starts quoting from Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of? And that's what we started out the lesson with. Why does He think of us? Why does He want to fool with us, much less save us? What is man that thou art mindful of? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Now watch it. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. Then it comes to Jesus. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. And that's an amazing thing. Now we have to figure that out, and you figured it out in times past. In one sense, he was lower than the angels. In another sense, he wasn't. You see, you can't be God. You can't be God in essence, divine in essence, and lower to the essence of an angel. That doesn't work. Because angels are created things. They are not God. That's why it's wrong to bow down to an angel. The Bible prohibits that. Twice in the book of Revelation, John was prevented from bowing down or worshiping angels. So, in essence, in glory, God can't be, even on the earth, he can't be, in essence, lower than angels. Jesus was always higher than angels, as far as his essence. And secondly, he was always, even on the earth, higher than angels in authority. John chapter 3, verse 35, he said, God has given all things into my hands. Now that wasn't said about any angel or all angels combined ever. So as far as his essence and as far as the authority, even on the earth, Jesus was higher than the angels. So what does the Hebrews writer mean in chapter 2 when he says, now let's think about Jesus. We thought about man in general. He's made a little lower than the angels. But what do we say about Jesus? Well, he's made a little lower than the angels too. How's that? Well, look what he was able to accomplish. He suffered death. That shows a condition, a circumstance. Now, he'll come back to that in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And in detail discuss that point of what, how the suffering of Jesus tied to the form that he was in. All right? But Jesus was lower than the angels only in form. In the physical form. Angels have form, but it's not physical. Physical form is inferior to spiritual or metaphysical form. Number 5. In glory, God can't be, but on the earth He can. In flesh, He can be developed. This is one of the hard things it's hard to comprehend regarding the growth of Jesus Christ. We only have one of these passages in the Bible. Luke 2, verses 40 through 52. You have one little literary insight into His development. And it will always be a puzzle to us as to how He made the transition of stages in His life. As we were discussing in Bible class this morning, you know, you go from being an infant to a toddler, a little boy or a little girl, and then you enter puberty, and then you get a little older and become a teenager, and then a young adult, and middle age. And Jesus didn't live on the earth to old age, but he did arrive, and he was a little infant, and then he grew up, and in Luke 2, when he's 12 years old, Luke gives us a little story, an event that happened in his life that gives us clarity regarding his understanding of his purpose. But now you know when he was in a manger, when he was a baby, he didn't know his purpose. When he was a toddler, he didn't know his purpose. When he was just a little child, preschool child, he didn't know his purpose. There's some literature that is available where people use their imagination and they begin to write stories to fill in that gap and tell us what Jesus did when he was a child. course, it's all makeup. They just made it up, you know. Can't know what he did and avoid which, but we know. But by age 12, it's clear to him. We're not told when he starts, you know, getting close to it and how that worked, how in his spirit that worked and that transition was made. But at an early age, he began to realize, I am here to do my Father's will. And so he grew up. Jesus grew up. God can't do that. You can't have God growing up. You can't have God learning. You can't have God developing new feelings. You can't have God not knowing certain things. But in the flesh, He can do all of that. Isn't that a marvel? So that when I think about the incarnation and I think about my Savior, I see this close-up similarity. So that the Hebrews writer can say that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isn't that amazing? So whether it's a matter of growing up and feeling young and insecure and inadequate, it's a matter of being an adult and still feeling inadequate and insecure and vulnerable and weak and all that. He said Jesus knows what it feels like to feel human experience. And God wanted me to know that. So the incarnation. So when I come to judgment and I see Jesus, I can see what it passed through. What I passed through. Incredible. Now in glory, of course, God can't do like that. But in an incarnation, He can. And He did that for me. And so He developed. Number six, a point that I'm willing to make, and I may actually have this called in question, in debate. In glory, God can't be, but in the flesh, He was weak. W-E-A-K. I think in the last debate, somebody called that in question, I believe. 2 Corinthians 13:4, you have a clear statement on it. Of course, it is in reference to a particular point. But Paul says that Jesus died in weakness. Now, you don't usually, and preachers don't spend a lot of time talking about the weakness of Christ. That's true. Because of the success of His life. And the divine power that He always drew on to overcome sin. And the miracle working power and all of that. But you still can't just, you know, shove under the rug any passage that depicts to some degree some sort of weakness. Paul says he died in weakness, but he lives through the power of God. So there he makes a distinction. A contrast between the weakness that made it possible for Jesus to be put to death and the power by which He was raised from the dead. Jesus was weak in a sense for me. Matthew 26, the weakness of the flesh. He was in flesh. John 1:14. So there was a characteristic weakness. But it's like 2 Corinthians 12:10. It applied to Jesus in a sense like it applies to me. Paul would say, when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, if I understand what he's saying, you can apply that to Jesus, for example, in Gethsemane. When he was agonizing, he said his soul was sorrowful. His soul was agonizing. It was so sorrowful, even unto death. He was about ready to die before he got to the cross. Now, you can't have that with God in glory. But you did have that with God on the earth. And He wanted me to know it. So that regardless of what I experience in flesh on the earth, in my physical, finite, human form, He can say, I've experienced that. I've experienced far worse than that. And you had no right ever to give up on me. I did not give up on you. You have no right to give up on me just because you had to pass through some human experience that entailed some suffering and some pain and some agony and even finally death. God can say, we've already done that. We've done that. We did that for you. So do not turn your back. Jesus agonized. John 11:35. Why did God want me to know that Jesus cried? He wanted me to know that. Jesus wept. And in Gethsemane, he sorrowed even unto death. Number 7, in glory it can't be, but in the flesh on earth it can be. God was in submission. Jesus was always showing me how to live in that he was always in submission to the Father's will. I came to do the Father's will. The Father's greater than I am, he would say. And so he always submitted. John 6:38. We have to submit as well. Revelation 1:8. We need to submit to the Father's will. God can't be in submission and glory. You know, that's a puzzling passage in 1 Corinthians 15 when after the resurrection, God's Son turns the kingdom back over to the Father. He turns the kingdom back over to the Father. It is said so that God can be all in all. God can be all in all. I still, you know, I'm not sure about what all of that means. But among other things, it shows that we have the cancellation of distinguishable functions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at that time. Jesus was always God. But he became the Savior. He became the Redeemer. He was the Son of God who died on the cross. And he then becomes our high priest. And he becomes an intercessor. But on the morning of the resurrection, distinctive functions between Father, Son, and Spirit are canceled. That God may be all in all. No difference in function anymore. Amazing. Amazing. But while he was on the earth, Jesus always submitted himself to the Father's will. And told his apostles to pray, the Father's will be done. And then number 8, this may be, I don't know if I can get to the rest of these, but let me at least get to this one. In glory, God can be tempted. But on the earth he was. In flesh he was. James chapter 1, James will specify this particular point. Who in glory could tempt God? Who in glory could do it? Could the devil actually, as a created being, actually be persuasive enough so as to get God to stop being good? To stop having love? Could he get him to somehow cancel his power? Of course, nobody could do that. There's nobody in eternity that can make God stop being God. There's nobody that could conceivably have any appeal on any level of interest as to make him do something other than what his righteous will causes him to do. But on the earth, now that's another thing. You put Holy Spirit in flesh, and then you have the possibility of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the vainglory of life all of a sudden. And so you'll have Jesus Christ being tempted in all points like as we get without sin. You'll have the formal temptation in Matthew 4:1-11. And so though God in glory can't be, on earth Jesus was. And this was one of his signal proofs for the fact that he had come from heaven and that he was in fact divine, that he had sufficient power to keep himself out of every sin by overcoming every temptation. Divine power did that. Divine wisdom did that. No sin ever committed because he was God. But he was tempted. But he never sinned. But he was tempted. But in glory, he can't be. On the earth, he was. And so, I can't go to judgment, nor can any man, and excuse myself on the basis, well, you just don't know what it's like to be tempted. Well, you didn't have this kind of temptation. Well, you didn't live where I did. You didn't have the people around you I had. You didn't have my economical situation, my health situation, my ethnic situation. You know what it's like to be a black man, a white man, a red man? You know what it's like to have this level of income or this level of health or to live with this experience? The Bible says God's experience on the earth is sufficient to meet the requirements of any human need so that there can be God identity with humanity. And there can be humanity's knowledge of the fact that God has experienced your condition, at least in a general sense, so that there's no accusatory finger possible to point at God and say, you don't know what it was like. You can't say that. Now, there probably will be people that will try that. Lord, you may have lived in Palestine, but you didn't live in the country I lived in. These people may have been your ancestors, but you didn't have the family I had. Lord, I know this, you weren't married, and I was. And you can imagine all kinds of scenarios, situations that in detail are different, but he says, I'm telling you, what God has experienced in the flesh is adequate to experiential understanding and identity with what you actually individually went through. Nobody's going to pull that on God. Nobody. Not with success. Now, Matthew 7:21, Jesus raised a point. The attempt will be made. Lord, did we not do this? Lord, did we not do this? This is on the positive side. Well, Lord, we were your followers. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And he'll say, I don't know you people. I never knew you people. But the illustration was an effort would be made to sidetrack their condemnation by making a claim that was false. Now, if you say God did not have adequate human experience to give him the right to excuse himself and to condemn me, that's also false. Nobody has that right. Jesus lived and died on this earth as God in flesh. I'm going to just name these three last points. I'm not going to discuss them. My time is up. I want to give them to you so you'll know what they were. In glory, God can't, but in the flesh, He was someone's Son. You think about that. God became a Son. And then, God can't in glory, but in flesh He was localized. Psalm 139 and John 145 and 46, He could be localized. The localization of Jesus did not prevent Him having supernatural powers and insight. But it did localize Him to a degree. And then finally, number 11, God can't in glory, but in flesh He was put to death. Imagine the idea, the very concept, putting God to death. You can't do that with God in glory. But He can so subject Himself and so change His form that He can do. Hebrews 10, the writer points out that Jesus Christ was given a body that He might die on the cross for our sins. place, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, and the roll of the book is written on me, to do thy will, O God. Amazing. Well, these are the kinds of points that we think about, we ought to think about, when we think about how low God lowered Himself for our eternal benefit, that we might be exalted in due time and have our destiny in glory through Him. What an amazing thing. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, you're baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?